Let's take up and read our Bibles at Romans chapter 15. And we'll begin reading at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Romans 15 and verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Thus far we read Romans 15, and we're going to be visiting the text at verse 14 in Romans 15. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. As we've been noting here, the apostle is beginning to land. He's been flying in the heights of the gospel, and now he's going to come down. He's going to have to conclude, as all ministers must do, in their sermons and in their writing. They have to finish somewhere, but it's hard, I tell you. It's hard to finish preaching when there's such a lovely gospel to preach and to write about. Right now, we're in the last part of Romans, and we've been noting here in our series for several years on Romans that the grand part of Romans is the first part, the doctrinal part, the teaching of justification by faith alone, by Christ alone, and by the grace of God alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the doctrine of Romans, and Romans 1 through 11 is the meat of that part, that doctrinal part. We've been noticing as well that the Apostle Paul, ever practical, wanting theology to be in shoe leather, on the ground, living in our homes, a living truth, he has a practical part, as he often does in his epistles. The latter part, after the doctrinal part, that's been chapter 12 through chapter 15, and just about where our text is. Now, at the end, he's going to be speaking rather as a family, and he's going to be greeting this person and that person reminding us that Paul is, for however great an apostle is just a brother among brethren, and he has greetings to greet and people to shake hands with and to hug, and he's this family kind of apostle, the best that there can be. In all things, of course, he's been doxological, that is, he's been concerned in his doctrine and teaching of practical Christianity. He will be concerned in his greetings, even, to be filled with the praise of God and leading the people to praise God. After all, what sermon is worth preaching? What letter is worth writing? What conversation is worth having if the goal is not the glory of God? At this point, and beginning even in our text, Paul begins to the end of the chapter what I would call the ministerial part. So he's speaking about service, and he will, for the most part of this chapter, speak of his own service as an ordained minister of the gospel and an apostle to the Gentiles. But here he wants to remind us all that we are involved in the ministry. We have a ministry, as people like to say, but actually it's more comprehensive than that. We are simply ministers if we be Christians. And so here's a call of the apostle. And the occasion of this is to prevent a possible misunderstanding. See, the apostle had never been to Rome, and he doesn't know them personally. He knows them by way of the grapevine, as it were. He knows of their faith. In chapter 1, he's spoken of that he thanks his God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And he's spoken a lot to them of the faith that they confess already. Besides that, the apostle has implicitly and explicitly been warning them and admonishing them. Now, it might be that some people might think, well, who are you, Paul? You don't know us. And they might not know much about apostles or about the miracles that Paul worked to authenticate his ministry. And so Paul at this time wants to disabuse them of any kind of misunderstanding and to say that he's not saying these things, all many chapters of them, because he thinks he knows it all, or that he's the only one involved in the dissemination and concern for truth. In fact, he wants the believers at Rome, and he wants us to as well, to know that and to encourage us in the fact that we also have something to say. And he describes that here as us being full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able even to admonish or counsel one another. Now, this is an amazing insight of the apostle, only led to by the Holy Spirit, and it's for great encouragement for us today. If I could say something here very personally, and that is this. I want you to know that indeed, yes, I'm called of God to be a pastor and to be a preacher, and far less than apostles, but to be a humble preacher and pastor among you. But as you know, I don't know everything. And as you don't know, I don't pretend to have the last word on everything. But as you ought to know, and I want you to know, I need to know something of God from you. You have a lot to say to me. And that's the case for all of us. We have a lot to say to one another in the family of God here at Sovereign Grace. And that's what this text is all about. And it's all because of the great nature of our sanctification through faith in the Spirit. God has made us competent to counsel. And that's the theme of my text, competent to counsel. First of all, I want us to be reminded from this text that the church is blessed with a multitude of counselors. And then secondly, that the believers are uniquely gifted, filled with all knowledge, all goodness and knowledge, to be competent to counsel. And then I want us to receive what really is implied as a call here. The Apostle Paul himself declares he's confident concerning this ability to counsel among the Romans. He didn't even know them, but he knew of their faith. We also ought to be confident in not only our abilities to counsel one another, but in the competence of God to use even us in our homes and in this blessed church home to help one another, to admonish one another, and to lead one another to Christ. And so, for our encouragement, let's consider, first of all, that we are blessed here with a multitude of counselors. Right here, we are blessed with a multitude of counselors, with elders, with a deacon, with mothers and fathers and grandparents, and with us ordinary believers. We are blessed here to be in the midst of a multitude of counselors. And the apostle says, and I'll get right to it, that he is confident concerning the brethren, concerning them all, that they are all able to admonish one another. That's the last part of my text. Let's consider that part, first of all. Three elements of that word admonishing. First of all, it has to do with instruction. Basic instruction in the truth. Especially its moral instruction. It comes at a time when there's maybe a misunderstanding, this kind of admonishment. It comes when there's a person who needs instruction and might be a little bit taken aback if you give it because they don't naturally want to hear it. Admonishment is a warning. It's a kind of instruction that we give to those who maybe are beside themselves. Now, there's teaching in it, but this kind of instruction always implies a kind of problem. In fact, you read of the close relationship of teaching and warning in Colossians 3, where two words are used beside themselves, Colossians 3:16, where the call is, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs," and so on. There's a teaching, that's regular instruction, didaskalos, and then there's admonishment, which is the word of our text that's used also in Romans 15 and verse 14. So that, first of all, we are to be those who talk to one another and have something to say, and it's by way of a warning or instruction for those who are out of the way. But secondly, it's always with the word of God. There ought to be no admonition, no instruction of any kind in the church that's not based on the Word of God, of course. We are a people of the Word living and of the Word written. In fact, that we are to bring the Word of God is brought directly to our minds when we consider the Word itself, admonish. The Greek word comes from two words, nous and tithemi. And the Greek verb is noutheteo, from which, as we'll see later, we get the word nouthetic counseling. And it has to do then literally with putting to mind people who are out of the way, you have a problem, and maybe we have a problem with them, putting them to mind of the truth. Paul would speak of that in verse 15. He is written more boldly, he says, to the brethren on some points, reminding them because of the grace given to me by God. There is his nouthetic counseling. But here he says we're all able to put each other to mind of the truth of God, the truth of God's Word. Now, of course, that means, therefore, we are to speak to one another about Jesus Christ. Well, yes, there's nothing else to say that's worth saying in the Church of Jesus Christ than the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. You're going to talk about Joseph in the Old Testament or John in the Isle of Patmos and beholding the various revelations of the coming of the Lord. It's all about Jesus Christ. You want to talk about the prophets and you want to talk about the pictures of the Old Testament. You want to talk about the geography of Palestine. You better mention that it's all about Jesus Christ. And so when we bring and put one another to mind of the Word of God, it's always about Jesus, the gospel in Him. The wisdom that He is, the Word that He brings to us in His written Word that is wise for our learning and wise for our living, the Word of marriage, the Word of single life, the Word of old age, the Word of youth, the Word of God that is always relevant, that Jesus has to say to us and the Holy Spirit teaches, who teaches always of Him. So, number one, It's instruction with a kind of kick, could I say? It's instruction that is warning. Secondly, it's of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it is for the benefit of one another. Now, that's something always to remember. Lots of times in the church, we might have the first two right. We think we're admonishing people. We see there's a problem. We bring the gospel, the Bible, but we're not in it for the benefit of the other. And that's a problem. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:14, he gives instruction not to shame you, but to confront you nouthetically, that is, to admonish you, my beloved children. Now that's the attitude of someone who is concerned. So he brings out faults privately, maybe publicly, but it's not to shame a person, to humiliate them. It's to help them as beloved children in the faith. And in everything, the Apostle Paul would remind us in Colossians 1:28 that we preach Christ, warning, admonishing, nouthetically, every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, woman, and child, perfect in Christ Jesus. Now that says it all. Why do we talk with one another? Why are we concerned with one another? To present every man, every woman, every child perfect, complete, mature, fruitful in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a great blessing for the church. To be blessed with and as a multitude of counselors in the church, no matter if there's only a handful of us or 50 of us or 5,000 of us, there's a church full of the multitude of counselors. Paul writes to the Romans of this, and we are being written to as well. And so that means we got to know who the counselors are. We've got to talk about that a little more. And we got to know who the counselees are. Let's start with the counselees, the ones who need the counsel. You know who that is? That's I. That's you. Everyone in the church who is at once a counselor is a counselee. We are those who need instruction, who need admonition, more or less, more often than not. We need rebuke from the Bible and often through people in our lives. One of the great blessings of church is you're confronted with your own faults and foibles, sometimes not so nicely by people who don't have this admonition thing correct, but you're confronted with it, so you don't run away with it. You deal with it. You go to the cross. You know the forgiveness of sins, and you move on and you move up. A lot of people today, I fear, they're in their house churches. They neglect the assembling of the saints together. Why? Because they're running from their problems. We need one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching and we see many bearing the mark of the beast who call themselves Christian. And so we need to know the counselees, and they are we. It is I. We are sinners. We are those in need. Now, to be sure, this admonition here that we are to counsel one another is not an admonition to all sinners, because there's many people who just can't be counseled. They're incorrigible. They don't want to hear the word of God. But this is for brethren. Paul writes to brethren, to sisters, to people in the family. And he's writing us as the to us as the proper objects of this admonition. Non-believers, they're the proper objects of evangelism and calling to faith in Christ for the first time. But us in the church, who've got a long way to go, who are a work in progress, we need one another, and we need to hear from one another, because we have just a small beginning of the new obedience. We've just been considering that, Romans 14:15. There's weaker and there's stronger brothers. There's problems in the church over this and over the color of the paint, the color of the carpet, and whether we should have a pulpit like this or not. There's all kinds of problems because somebody's weaker and somebody's stronger, and we're all muscling our way around and in. It ought not so to be, and it won't be if we just heed the counsel of God through one another. And so that leads to the identity of the counselors. The counselors in the church are the same as the counselees, or they ought to be. Believers in the church, and that's the local church, first of all. Paul writes to a local church. Paul writes to the Corinthians, to a local congregation. When Paul writes to the local church in Rome, he's never seen. He's writing to them all, and he's confident that you're all able also to admonish one another, and you don't need, first of all, to go to the counseling center down the road. He's speaking of the Church of Jesus Christ, the local congregation. So very important. We don't need to go to Ann Landers, I'm showing my age, Irma Bombeck, or all the ones who write in the press. Not first of all, though we may use and learn from some even worldly wisdom. We don't need the professional counselors either. Paul's writing indiscriminately to all the brethren, you all are competent to counsel. And it's not even only about the leaders in the church, though they have a special place, and we need them. Paul will remind us of that in what he says in the rest of the chapter. But here's the truth. Those in the church who are believers in Christ are all, to one degree or another, competent to counsel because we have a priesthood of all believers in the congregations of Protestantism. We are heirs of the Reformation. And the Bible was put back into the hands of the people, and the Holy Spirit began to work mightily in the 16th century to work this Reformation so that believers, even plowing the fields and washing the floors, could know that there was something of the Word of God for them and a power of the Word of God in them to speak to one another the truth. And a powerful witness it is in the congregation when we do this and exercise our office of counseling. This leads to important deductions. First of all, we are to be in a position to give admonishment and to give counsel. If we are sinning and always in need of counsel and always having maybe the elders come after us or our parents, then we have a problem. We're not walking in the Spirit. We're not in Christ as we ought to be in the fullness of faith. We're not praying as we ought to be. We're not seeking the things above as we ought to be. If this word comes to you and you're like that, you're the one always needing counseling, and you're the one who has to be told to do this and that, even, you know, from the time you get up in the morning, or even so that you do get up in the morning, wake up! The word comes to you and says, repent of this. Repent of this. If you be Christian, you should be those who are seeking now to cry out to God, to repent of your always being a burden. You're always grieving the Spirit, a burden even to the Spirit, because you're just not living out of the fullness of the faith that God gives. So it's very important. You see, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to counsel than it is to receive counsel. I'll even say it that way. Why? Because then we're on the behalf of God. And it's not about our being the ones who win all the arguments. It's simply about our being the ones who cannot help ourselves. We want to help people. We want to help them out of their spiritual problem or whatever problem they're having. And so we need to be in the position and know we're in the position to help other people. And then we have to be also ready to receive admonition. And so we're not just ready because we've taken a course or because we've advanced far above everybody else, and we're rather thinking that we are above everybody else. We ought to be there ready to receive admonition. And sometimes it's receiving admonitions about our giving admonitions, whatever. We always ought to be willing to change, to be converted daily, and to receive from God Himself through the words, the loving words, the true words of others. Well, some practical things. And the first is this. If we would be those who manifest in this church that we're competent to counsel here, there's a multitude of counselors. The counseling has to start at home. It has to start at home. It has to start with the father taking the lead, the mother right there, the husband and the wife together, and admonishing the children. Otherwise, we're like an Eli. Remember him? One of the priests, 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13, we read, when Eli was being judged, I've told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile. Eli was a father as well as a priest. His sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. It is of note that the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which is called the Septuagint, it was a Bible written in the Greek language for the Greeks by 70 authors, hence Septuagint. The Greek word in this text with regard to Eli's negligence in being a dad is the same word as our text, nutheteo. He did not nutheteo them. He did not counsel them nuthetically. He was one who was afraid of not pleasing his sons. He didn't want conflict. He let them go. He was too busy watching the television and eating Doritos. Whatever dads do to show their laziness when they should be out hitting the ball maybe with the kids or maybe hitting them because they have lipped off to their mother once again. And I mean hit, of course, in the sense of discipline. How do we do here, men? This is a challenge sometimes, I know. Sometimes, really, when we know that we have a temper and we can forget all of the nuthetic counseling and we think that we shouldn't even admonish our kids because we're afraid we'll get so mad that we'll start lashing out, even physically. That's not good. But that doesn't mean we should stop seeking to be faithful counselors, humbly, bringing the word and not our fist to bear in the truth that needs to be taught to those who are out of the way. Dads, I plead with you. You have to lead the way here. And if you haven't done a good job at that, like I haven't done this great job of that or a good job at that, I feel very humbled about this, then we ought to be repenting. We ought to be crying out to God because we're the first counselors that our children meet, as well as our mothers. And we ought to be those who seek wisdom from on high and humility and grace to get back into the counseling business in our homes. Loving our wives, first of all, loving our children nuthetically with admonition, with truth, concern for their welfare, and that they be in Christ Jesus. Well, this occurs in the homes, or it won't be in this church. It won't be in any church. And it's sad to say, in our ecclesiastical world today, you hardly find any home that's not broken, and therefore any church that's not hampered in its being counselors, helping one another because of the brokenness of the home. The broken marriages, the unfaithful dads and husbands and so on, leading to people who are unruly, children who are unruly and will not be counseled. They won't even listen to Christ. Well, it starts in the home, but in all our personal conversation, we ought to be nuthetic counselors around here. ought to be those who bring the word. We ought to be those who are bold to confront one another. But this starts, you see, through having a relationship and showing you care. And the old adage is, no one cares what you know if they don't know that you care. Think about that one. We must be empathetic before we are neuthetic. We must be those who get into people's lives, sometimes pushy, I suppose you could call it, but we really want to know, who are you? And, you know, that's the minister's business not only, but it's our business. And it's ours to receive one another so that we can know Christ in one another as the body. After all, you know, do you want your finger to be unfamiliar with your toe? Do you want your head to be unfamiliar with what's going on in your knees and there's full of pain and so on or not? No, the body is a picture, the human body of our connectedness. And this is exactly what we need in any congregation that's to be vibrant. We need to know one another. And that the same blood of Christ is flowing through our veins, our spiritual veins. We're sharing of the head's virtues, and we're sharing the needs of the body that's on the earth, and we're hurting together, we're rejoicing together with one another. And that way, when we're close enough, and people know that we care, then they might start to know or care that we know something about them that needs to be told to them by us, in a loving and kind and yet righteous way. Bible studies are great for this. We have wonderful Bible studies here. We talk to one another as family in the light of the Word of God. And let's face it, even if we say something off the wall, we're kind and generous to one another, aren't we? We don't go getting at one another because of this. We're here to bring each other from the Word to the Word. And we all have lots of ideas sometimes, and maybe too many sometimes. The preacher included about this, but no one could ever say that our conversations at Bible study are not lively and helpful and kind and lovely, loving and edifying. And so we can walk away better off for it, built up in the faith. Worship service, after worship service, yes, you see, these are the ways that we get to know one another and we have opportunities sometimes to confront one another. Then we can become like a Nathan to David or a Christ to Peter. And in everything, you see, Colossians tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly with all wisdom, teaching and confronting one another neuthetically. How we so need this. And I want to tell you that the theme of my sermon was a book before it was a theme of my sermon. And the book was called Competent to Counsel, written by a Presbyterian counselor, I think minister as well, in the 80s, I believe. And it was to bring us back to counseling. It was bring us back to the ability that God gives us because He would have the church thrive through the working of the Spirit by the truth, as does the apostle, as does your servant and your elders, truly. We want you to realize you are competent to counsel. And the church has a multitude of them who are, this is my second point, uniquely qualified to counsel. Look what the apostle says. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, and you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. You see, the ability here to admonish one another comes from being filled with certain wonderful things, goodness and knowledge. Or as the apostle says, full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, and therefore able to admonish one another. What does that mean? Well, goodness is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. One of the virtues, the spiritual ethical perfections of God Himself in Christ revealed through the Spirit, applying the merits of Christ to us. Well, the heart of goodness is, of course, love. Love is the fountain of all of these goodnesses. And so from this love springs all the goodnesses like fear of God and righteousness and truth and holiness and delight in God's law. In relation to God, then, goodness is seeking God in prayer, walking in his way, delighting to please him. But the goodness here that the apostle is referring to is a goodness that we show to one another, which would mean brotherly kindness, meekness to one another, patience with one another, caring, seeking the well-being of the church and of believers and of families and of the hurting, forgiving one another and caring for one another. That's goodness. All of the things that you know well simply are good. And you can hardly have another word for it. You just know it when you see it. You know as well that it shows itself in what's called an antithetical way. When we're good, we hate the evil. We hate badness. We fight against sin and slander. We don't want to do that. And often that's what we're admonishing about, things that are not good. And so we admonish a person about backbiting, about envy, about malice and covetousness and worldliness and hatred, and the fact that we saw them in the bar the other day and they were having one or one six too many. So goodness is this beautiful thing that the church has. And notice what Paul says here. I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. You're full to the overflowing. I can see it in your life if I was there. I certainly hear about it because your faith is spoken of in all the world and in wherever regions it was spoken of. And obviously a life then of goodness would follow the faith that was spoken of. But then he says this, you're not only those, and I'm confident that you're those who are full of goodness, but you're also filled with all knowledge. Now that knowledge here is not simply and not at all a Google sort of knowledge, mile wide and an inch deep, internet knowledge, but it's the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Scriptures and of His will for our life. Really, goodness and knowledge, they go together. Goodness is added here, I believe, because goodness belongs more to the will, knowledge to the mind. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here is saying, you're able to counsel one another. You're able to approach a child of God, a brother for whom Christ died, because you know something of God's will and his precepts, and you also have a desire to do them yourself. You see what he's saying here? Information is critical. An attitude as well. Lacking one or the other, you're not competent to counsel. But I'm persuaded you come behind in nothing. You are filled with all goodness, and you are filled with all knowledge. Now the question is, how did this happen? How did this happen? Well, certainly, Paul's not persuaded of the inherent abilities of the Romans. He's just been teaching in Romans 1 through 11, salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. The Romans were filled with something, were filled with goodness and all knowledge, and it was all of God in Christ. It was a praise to Christ. In fact, you want to go back to Romans 1 with me, Romans 1 and 29, you find there what the apostle believed is true and was true of the Romans themselves and is true of us ourselves, lest anyone should boast. Here's how we are by nature, Romans 1, 29. He's speaking of the pagans, even the ones who did not like to retain God in their knowledge and to whom God gave them to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then this, being filled, same word as our text, with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Go on and on here. Right? Now that's what we are by nature. That's before the grace of God takes over. That's what we're filled with as we're born in Adam. were filled with all unrighteousness, with fornication. This is what the Romans were, but then the grace of God came to them and cleaned house. In fact, you want to know the wonder of grace? You want to know how to explain to anybody the effect of the grace of God and the sanctifying Spirit as a result of the gospel of grace working powerfully within? You point them to Romans 1:29, then you say, okay, hold their finger there, and then you go to Romans 15, verse 14. And here's what you were. You were filled with unrighteousness, and here's what you are if you be Christ. You're filled with all goodness, filled with goodness, you're full of goodness, and you're filled with all knowledge, and you're able also to admonish one another. That's the gospel effect for children of God. Now, you think, and some people do think, the apostle's overstating things here. Really? Paul, you don't even know these people. Or maybe, Paul, you're right about the church at Rome. They were really extra special. They were extra special people. Well, the apostle doesn't say that they were extra special people, those Romans. I'm sure they had their problems, just like we do. In fact, I believe here the Bible's not exaggerating. The apostle's not speaking only of Romans, but this word, this epistle, this inspired letter of God is to every church of every age and every place. And there is an astounding truth that is pointed out here. The apostle speaks of those Roman Christians being filled with knowledge and filled with goodness and full of all knowledge. It's this: when the grace of God comes, it fills us. Put it this way: either the grace of God fills us with goodness and all knowledge, or it never touches us at all. The Apostle Paul has been speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, that we're saved by faith alone. We're justified. Christ died for the ungodly. It's all of grace. And now at the end of the epistle, he would remind them of that of which he's not ashamed, that gospel that saves us, fills us. That grace that saves us, fills us. It's principally true because of what grace does. It takes a hold of us in the heart, in the very center of our existence, of our spiritual life. And there it becomes a spring of life and goodness and knowledge and grace. When grace changes the heart, we're filled with goodness, and it continues to work, influencing our thinking and our willing. And that's why Paul can say, even in 2 Corinthians 5:17, for the believer, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. That's why he can say in Colossians 2 and 9 and 10, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you, believers, are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. That's what happens to believers. And that's what we have to remember of ourselves. We, I fear, often have an identity complex. We forget who we are. It's not just the transgenders who forget who they are. We can forget who we are. Who are you? Who are you? Well, I want to present to you, beloved, that you're only those, or you are especially those, who have an identity in Christ. That's what makes you so precious, so beautiful, so lovely, so full of goodness and all knowledge. You're in Christ. In Christ, by grace, you are what you are. You are. You have a great future because your past is the cross and the empty tomb. And Christ lives and ever lives to make intercession for you. And he's all about you. He's not obsessed with you, but he's the Savior of you. And he will save you to the uttermost. And he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he does that by filling you and filling you and filling you. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians no longer sin. We do. The heart is a sinful vessel. Our flesh often dominates and it takes over, doesn't it? And we become competent to do all kinds of evil things. And we become know-it-alls. And we think our goodness is the only goodness there is. And we are the best thing since sliced bread and whatever else. That's an abuse of truth. And that's the worst kind of goodness, which is really badness, self-righteousness, and all of these isms that we come up with. So we sin. And so the goodness is at the same time a calling. And God fills us with goodness, and it's also our part to walk in goodness. The blessings are profound. Let me list them before I close with our calling. You know what happens as we show that we are filled with goodness and as we show that we know what God says, it's true, we know Jesus. God himself counsels through us. That's what happens. Jesus Christ, you see, is the great shepherd, and he's given the Holy Spirit, whom he calls the Counselor in John 14, 16, and 17. And the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, teaches us of Christ. Well, how that happens is there's the preaching that works faith, and there's the shepherding of the shepherd through you and through us, leaders, but through you too. That's the point of Paul. The Holy Spirit counsels through you. You ever think of that? How significant that is, how significant you are, how significant that moment of confrontation is, or when you come and you're hugging the person, you're saying, let's sit down and let's have coffee together and so on. Jesus Christ is in the midst, in his spirit and in his body, and he's the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And so when you go and you're these counselors, there he is in the midst of you, accomplishing his will, loving his own. The second thing is that when we counsel one another with the word of God, the honor of God's word is upheld. We said before that it's not wrong to use other counselors, even to see a psychiatrist or take medication and so on. We live in a fallen world. None of these things is forbidden to us. We can use them at liberty, but the most important thing we can do is remember the Word of God. And as we remember the Word of God and as we bring that to mind to one another, the sufficiency of it as the Christian Counselor's Manual, the playbook, as it were, that's brought to bear upon our minds. Oh, yes, he came to me and he said, thou art the man, because he brought forth the sin that the Bible speaks of and of which I was guilty of. Praise God's word, because I was lying to myself. And the word was brought, the truth, in all its power and poignancy, and there was a person who cared, and I was led to the Jesus who cared, and I was saved. Anyone ever bring the word of God to you that way? Children, I hope you can say, yes, my parents do that all the time. And I thank God for that. Husbands, I hope that you can be glad for wives who confront you sometimes. I need it more than sometimes. And wives, you listen to your husbands, you're glad when they bring the Word of God. And one another. Do you have good friends that way? That's what you need. That's a friend who brings the Word of God, who tells you sometimes, you know, you're just not the bee's knees all the time. Worse than that, you can act like a devil. I'm going to tell it like it is because I love you. And so the Word of God that's profitable for doctrine and nouthetic counseling, 2 Timothy 3:16, admonition, and for all the good works that we're given to do. And then, this is striking what happens. When there's counseling and the multitude of counselors in the church that goes on off the pulpit and as the consistory visits and as we visit one another, true believers who receive counsel and who give it, they are revealed. And in the church that engages in this counsel, or when there's people who don't want to give it and especially don't want to heed it, unbelievers are made known too. That's simply the way it is in the church. The church is then, yes, revealed as not perfect, as a church militant, and there's believers and there's unbelievers. And so we need to be ready for this. And in fact, fundamental for Christian discipline, without it, it doesn't work, is this counseling, one-on-one with one another. Matthew 18 is broken. Never even starts a lot. You know, it's striking. Some of the most profoundest passages, like Romans 9, they're forgotten. They're looked over, double predestination. But also Matthew 18 that deals with telling people of their faults and going to them biblically and honorably, that's almost lost too, because people don't like the doctrine and they don't like the conflict. And so they just avoid it. And what happens? The consistory hears about it too late. Too late, and they're far gone. Why? Because frankly, beloved, we're cowards. And we're not sanctified enough truly to know that it's not about our facing conflict or whatever, or being afraid of it. It's about the honor of our Christ. It's about the little leaven that's in the congregation that can't be there for the honor of Christ. Well then, so true believers are revealed and also unbelievers. But then fourthly, we're built up in the faith. That's what we want to be here. And that's what we have been here. We thank God for that. And finally, others see. And they see Christ in us, whom we say is the shepherd, shepherding the flock through the sheep. Now, do you believe that? That's my final point. We're called to be confident of this. Paul says this, and I believe that Paul wants us to be with him, and Paul wanted the Romans to have the same confidence. He says, I am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Are we confident of this? Do we believe in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God? Frankly, though, beloved, are we believing in the competency of God? Of God? Of God. Because it's not about us. We'd mess everything up if it were about us. It's not about Paul the Pope or you who know have the latest and the greatest degree in Christian counseling. It's about God. God in you. God in me. So are we confident? If we are, that shows we'll be doing this thing called counseling and receiving counseling right here. We meet as counselors right now and as we go out into the narthex. Here we are, competent to counsel one another, and that shows we're unashamed of this gospel. It's the truth of our justification, of our sanctification, and of our glorification in Christ Jesus and through faith in Him. Believe that. Be confident of that. And behold, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, the Savior of sinners, at work, counseling us all the way to heaven. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for the Word of God. We pray, work in our hearts to know what you have done to us and how you have filled us with goodness and all knowledge so that we are able to help one another on the way home to heaven. bless us all. We've been hurt so often in our lives by our sin and by others sinning against us. But we confess the great sufficiency of grace, cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, and the almighty power of the Word of God. Work faith in us as we reflect upon the Word of God and truly believe it, and now go into this world and into one another's company, living it out. For Christ's sake, amen.